the book of Jeremiah. Yesterday in our session, we had an introduction to the book, and we had fairly rapid treatment of chapters 1 and 2. I might just say that rapidity of treatment is going to continue through the entire book. We have about 8 sessions remaining to cover the entire book, and it's a long book. Not only does it have a lot of chapters, it has very long chapters. You will find, however, that Jeremiah, even more than Isaiah, tends to have repetition. Particularly repetition of different refrains. You know, there'll be a passage that is repeated verbatim, sometimes 3 or 4 verses long, is repeated verbatim more than once. And we can call these prophetic refrains, like the chorus of a song that comes around every once in a while that ties the whole thing together. And there's a lot of these. Some of them are a single verse, some of them are several verses long. Some of them might be only a phrase that occurs twice or 3 times or several times in the book. And after we've gone a few chapters into the book, some of these will be very familiar to us. We'll be recognizing that refrain again, the same old line. We have to realize that the prophecies of Jeremiah were uttered on different occasions, although we're reading through them in essentially a week of sessions. Yet, they were stretched out over a period of 40 years when he uttered them. And repetition is very helpful when people go a long time between hearing the messages and so forth. It aids the memory, and you'll find that we hit a lot of repetition in the book. I might give you something I didn't give you yesterday, and that is the chronological arrangement of the prophecies in Jeremiah. Like the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah's prophecies are not arranged in their chronological order that they occurred in. Sometimes an earlier prophecy will be arranged later in the book. And in fact, that's fairly common. And as I said in our introduction, the ministry of Jeremiah traversed the reigns of 5 different kings. And we can arrange these prophecies into 5 or 6 different time frames. And if you would take careful notes, I'll try not to take too long in giving this, but I'll... The first time period during which some of the prophecies were uttered was the reign of Josiah. That was the first king in Jeremiah's lifetime. Josiah, whom you remember, is a good king who sought to bring reform of the corrupt religious system in his day and the corruption of the society. His reign is from 639 to 608 B.C. 639 through 608 B.C., actually beginning with the 13th year of Josiah, is when Jeremiah began to prophesy. The prophecies that belong to that period would appear to be chapter 1, which identifies its time as the 13th year of Josiah. And then essentially chapters 2 through 20, with the exception of chapter 13. Chapter 13 is believed to belong to a later period. But chapters 2 through 20, with the exception of chapter 13, are thought to belong to the period of Josiah's reign. Chapter 11, in particular, was probably written or prophesied at the time that the book of the law was found, when the book of Deuteronomy was discovered, which led to more intensive reforms. So the first 20 chapters, with the exception of chapter 13, would appear to be belonging to that period. The next prophetic period, or reign of a king, is Jehoiakim's reign. Jehoiakim, which is from 608 to 597 B.C. That's 608 to 597 B.C. Chapters 22 and 26 are believed to belong to the beginning of his reign. That's chapters 22 and 26. And then the following chapters belong to the 4th year of Jehoiakim's reign. The fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. These are the chapters of the book. That's the year 605 B.C. Okay? These chapters, 25, 36, and chapters 45 through 49. That's 25. This is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Chapter 25, chapter 36, and chapters 45 through 49 belong to the fourth year of Jehoiakim, which was the year 605 B.C. The next reign was a very short one, that of Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah in the books of Kings, and even in Jeremiah he's called Keniah. Jehoiakim's reign was only 3 months long, and it took place in the year 597 B.C. And the chapters that are believed to belong to that period, that short 3 month reign, are chapters 13 and part of chapter 22. That is verses 24 through 30. Chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. These are the portions of Jeremiah's prophecies that belong to that period. The fourth period of his ministry is under the reign of Zedekiah. Zedekiah's reign was from 597 to 586 B.C. 597 to 586 B.C. You might remember Zedekiah was Jehoiakim's uncle. He was placed in as king there when the king of Babylon took Jehoiakim into captivity in 597. And Zedekiah reigned for 11 years until he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city in 586, which ended Zedekiah's reign. Okay, there's a number of chapters that seem to belong to that reign, those later years before the fall of Jerusalem. These chapters belong to the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. The following chapters belong to the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. Chapters 23 and 24. Chapters 27 through 29. And chapter 49, verses 34 through 39. I'll give those again. At the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, we have chapters 23 through 24. Also, 27 through 29. Also, chapter 49, verses 34 through 39. There's also some material that comes from the fourth year of Zedekiah. The fourth year of Zedekiah is the year 593 B.C. And chapter 50 and chapter 51 verses 59 through 64. That is, for the fourth year of Zedekiah, we have chapter 50 and chapter 51, verses 59 through 64. Also within that reign, the year of Nebuchadnezzar's siege, which is between 597 and, in the period between 597 and 588. 588 B.C. is the year of the siege. We have chapters 30 and 31 written. 30 and 31. Then in the ninth year of Zedekiah, which again is the year of the siege, 588 B.C., the ninth year of Zedekiah, these chapters, 21, 34, and 37. Chapters 21, 34, and 37. By now you're probably thinking, well, why didn't they just arrange them in the chronological order? It's obviously quite a hodgepodge, but that's just the way we find it. We might as well analyze it and discover what the order actually was of these prophecies. The 10th year of Zedekiah, Jeremiah spent in prison, and chapters 32 and 33 were written then. 32 and 33 are in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Jeremiah was in prison at the time. The last year of Zedekiah, his 11th year, which is 586 B.C., the 11th year of Zedekiah, chapters 38 and 39 belong to. That is, 38 and 39 belong to the 11th year of Zedekiah, the year 586 B.C. Just a little bit more. The next, the fifth prophetic period in Jeremiah's ministry is when he was in Jerusalem after it fell. That is, after 586. Jerusalem fell and was burned down, but there were still some stragglers around. The poor, including Jeremiah, were there. And chapters 40 through chapter 43, verse 7. In other words, chapters 40, 41, 42, and 43, verses 1 through 7, both were prophesied in Jerusalem after the fall of Jerusalem. And then, of course, in the final portion of his life, Jeremiah was in Egypt. After the death of Gedaliah, the Jews, fearing reprisals from Nebuchadnezzar, fled to Egypt for safety. Although Jeremiah counseled them not to, they forcibly took Jeremiah along with them, and he spent his final years in Egypt. And chapter 43, verses 8 through 44, belong to that setting. He's in Egypt at that time. In chapter 43, verses 8 through 44. You can see that can be very confusing, and I hope it's helpful to have that chronological list of his prophecies. So we bounce around a lot. Although in the first 20 chapters, it's pretty easy, because they're all prophecies that belong to Josiah's reign, except for chapter 13. So we don't really get into the jumping around to different time periods until after chapter 20. Yes, Stephen? Chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. Okay. Belong to Jehoiakim's reign. All right. We took up a lot of time with that, but I feel like it'll be worth having that in your notes for getting a grasp of the layout of the book. Now we go to chapter 3, which is where we left off yesterday. And chapter 3 continues in the same vein as chapter 2. God has brought a complaint against Israel. He is centering on the idea that Israel is his wife. In chapter 2, he says, I remember the days of our early courtship. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. Meaning the birth of the nation when they first came to Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant relationship with God, which was like a marriage covenant. So that forever afterwards it was appropriate for God to view Israel as a wife, and Israel to view God as a husband. And if so, of course, then the worship of other gods would involve Israel in something analogous to adultery against her true husband, the Lord. And what Jeremiah is saying is that's exactly what has happened. Israel has become adulterous wife, has forsaken the Lord, her true husband, and has gone like a woman who's promiscuous after other gods, after idols. And he continues in the same vein in chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You'll recognize what he's alluding to. He's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where Moses gave legislation about divorce. He said if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife and he gives her a bill of divorce, she can go marry another man. But if he puts her away, it would seem she can marry a third husband, but not her first one again. It doesn't say specifically she could marry a third time, but it does say she can't marry her first husband over again. And that's what he's alluding to here, the law. They say if a man divorces his wife, and she goes out, and she becomes another man, could he ever return to her again? The answer in the law is no. However, God says, I'm willing to make an exception in your case. You have done just that. You have played the harlot, and I have divorced you. And he later makes that very clear, that he has given her a certificate of divorce. Hosea also, at an earlier period, had said the same thing about the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea said that God had divorced Israel. And that's now he's saying, however, I will take you back. You have joined yourself to other gods. It's as if you've remarried. But I'll take you back anyway. I'll even, you know, or maybe what he's saying is this. I mean, that's one, what I just said is one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is perhaps this, that I'm warning you. I have not yet really divorced you. You're playing the harlot. You're courting disaster. You're facing the danger of my divorcing you and letting you be joined to others. And if I do, I won't be able to take you back. Because you can't come back to your first husband after you're joined to a second husband. He might be saying something like that. Because his wording could be interpreted either way. He's either saying, I have divorced you, but I'll take you back if you repent. Or else he's saying, I have not yet divorced you, but you are certainly in danger of that happening. And if I do divorce you, even the law itself says you can't come back after you've been joined to another. So he's saying, listen, if you force my hand to go all the way here, it'll be the end for you permanently. Now, I guess it could be understood either way. He says, however, the best thing for you to do in any case right now is to return to me. You still have an option to return to me while you can. And I'm leaving that door open to you for the time being. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to see the desolate heights and see where have you not lain with men. Really, according to the figure that he's using, he means idols. Like, Israel is like a woman. I mean, verse 20, for example, says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me. Meaning, Israel is like a woman. Lying with men is really a symbolic way of saying they have worshipped other gods. And so he says, look at all the high places, the places where the Canaanites used to worship, the places that the Israelites still participated in idolatry. He says, where, on which of these high places have you not lain with men or committed spiritual adultery by worshipping idols? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, like an Arabian harlot, in other words. It was not uncommon in ancient times for prostitutes just to sit alongside the road to offer their services to wayfarers. You remember when Judah was going to shear his sheep after the death of his wife? That Tamar, his daughter-in-law, disguised herself as a harlot and she went and sat by the side of the road and he saw her and decided to use her. That's sort of the image that is given here. You're like a prostitute. It's not as if someone has come and seduced you. You are more than willing not only to be seduced, but to seduce others. You're like a prostitute waiting for customer. Like an Arabian in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your harlotries, or adultery, and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. This was warned in Deuteronomy. God warned that, and also in Leviticus, that God would withhold the rain if they resorted to idolatry. One of the judgments he would bring upon them would be that he would not rain on their land, or prosper their flocks. And God says, Jeremiah says, that's what God has done. Because of your idolatry, he's fulfilled his threat. The showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. The forehead, it's a figure of speech used sometimes in the Bible. Having a forehead that's hard suggests it can't be reasoned with. Nothing penetrates. It's unreasonable, not negotiable. It's like having a hard heart, in a sense. The forehead represents the mind. And the mind and the heart are often used interchangeably, or at least having some connection with each other. Sometimes the imagery of a hard heart, or a stiff neck, or a hard forehead are used interchangeably. The idea is that you cannot be reasoned with, nothing penetrates. You are immune and numb to any reproof. Like a harlot, you don't feel any shame. Your conscience is seared. Your conscience is not responsive. It's not registering how evil you've become. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. In other words, I am willing to not be angry. If you'll even now turn to me and call me your father again and return to me. He says, however, you've been as evil as you could be. You've done evil things as you were able, which means as much as you were able to do. You've corrupted yourself. Verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah, the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, is now defunct. There is no more northern kingdom in the days of Jeremiah. They had fallen in the year 722 B.C., and Jeremiah is now writing, you know, just almost a century later. But the fall of the northern kingdom was still, in the memory of the people of Judah. And it was probably a great tragedy in their minds. And what Jeremiah is saying is, hey, God wiped out Israel, the northern kingdom, because of their idolatry. Now, Judah, the sister nation, should have observed that and said, wow, I don't want to make that same mistake. But he says, Judah saw it, but unfortunately, they didn't learn from the mistakes of the northern kingdom. He says, verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, just as Hosea told the northern kingdom God had done. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. In other words, God showed his disapproval and even his willingness to judge this kind of thing by divorcing Israel and causing her to fall to the Assyrians. However, the nation of Judah, which should have been sobered by that, by seeing that happen, didn't learn at all, but just continued to do the very same things that Israel had done, and therefore, of course, to earn the same judgment upon herself. So it came to pass, though through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Stones and trees are mentioned because that's the substance from which idols were carved, from wood and from stone. And so again, adultery here is really a figure of idolatry. Spiritual adultery is the worship of idols. She committed adultery with stones and with trees, rather than with the living God, having a relationship as she should have. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Note, this was written the year after Josiah began his reforms. And yet God's assessment of those reforms is they're very shallow. Judah has pretended to turn to me, he says. But she has not really turned with her whole heart. These reforms are shallow. They're not thoroughgoing. They're not really getting to the core of the rebellion in the hearts of the people. There is an outward show of turning to God, but it's pretense, he says. So he is not positively impressed at this point with those reforms. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now that's quite a slam against Judah, because Israel was so corrupt that God wiped her out earlier. And now he's saying, but she wasn't as corrupt as Judah. Judah is more culpable, because at least Judah saw what God did to Israel and had a fair warning, but hardened herself against any fear of God and pursued, headlong into idolatry without her concern. And therefore, Judah is less justified in going on in her sin than Israel was, because Judah has experienced warning by seeing Israel fall. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, now the north is where Israel was, the northern kingdom. Now that kingdom wasn't there anymore, but Jeremiah was supposed to go and shout toward the north, toward where Israel had been, and cry out to any stragglers, any Israel remnant that was still there, and say, return to God, return to Zion. Now, you have to remember that even though Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell in 722, yet the Assyrians did leave some individuals of Israel in the land and deported most of them to other lands. The Assyrians also imported foreigners into the land so that there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles living in the northern area. And many of the Israelites just intermarried with the Gentiles and lost their bloodlines, lost their pure Jewish bloodlines. But there were some, no doubt, who at this early point in time, after the fall of the northern kingdom, were still remaining pure, were still trying to remain Jewish or Israeli. And so he calls out to these people in the north and says, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Notice how reasonable God is. He doesn't make it hard to be restored. He says, just acknowledge you're wrong. But God even has trouble getting people to do that much. Simple as that is. You know, the New Testament says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's no reason why God should be obligated to do that. I mean, confession of sin does not atone. Although since the time of Christ, Christ's blood does atone, and therefore confession is the means by which we appropriate those benefits. But even back then, before there was an atonement made, God was willing to say, listen, if you just confess and just admit you're wrong, I'm willing to start over with you guys. Even though I've judged you in a very definitive way as a nation, yet there's still hope for anyone who will turn. There's always a remnant that God is calling to and looking to as His people, even when the nation as a whole is pretty far gone. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor that shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, they shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Now this prophecy is an appeal to the remnant, or the stragglers, of the northern kingdom to come back to Zion. Zion, of course, is where the city of Jerusalem was. Now this prophecy about what He will do for them, I believe has sort of a double meaning. Now, you can judge for yourself whether that's true. The principal meaning has to do, apparently, with a restoration to the land after the Babylonian captivity. He talks about bringing them from the land of the north, which is the typical way of speaking of Babylon in the book of Jeremiah. He commonly calls Babylon the land of the north, because they did invade from the north, even though Babylon was largely northeast. But he talks about, you know, bringing them back from the land of the north. And he also talks about bringing them to Zion and members of both kingdoms, the Israel and Judah, walking together there. He talks about there being no more Ark of the Covenant. After the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant was conspicuously absent from the new temple, so that they won't have the ark anymore. And so there's a sense in which these words, and especially the words at the end of verse 18, I'll bring you back to the land that I've given as an inheritance to your fathers, they have a very almost complete fulfillment in the return of the exiles from Babylon. And there's very little justification to look for a fulfillment beyond it. For example, there's no justification in my mind for saying that this has to do with the last days, you know, like modern times, that the return of the Jews to the land is a fulfillment of this prophecy. It had a very reasonably identifiable fulfillment after the Babylonian captivity, when Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, those guys, led back repentant Jews from the Babylonian exile, and they did restore Zion. They did restore the kingdom, and there were members of different tribes involved, because there had been some, you know, two of a family, one of a city of the northern kingdom. And there was a few stragglers who had returned to Zion. And so there's, you know, this prophecy can be seen as fulfilled in the Babylonian exile. When I say I think there's a double fulfillment, this is the part that is open to question, but I personally think it is so. And that is that it also looks forward to the new covenant. Part of the indication of that is the reference to the Ark of the Covenant being no more. Now, I may be reading a bit into it, and you have to judge that, I guess, for yourself, but I think the reference to the Ark of the Covenant being gone is conveying the notion that the old covenant, which was represented by the Ark of the Covenant, will be no more. Remember, the law of Moses was contained in the Ark. When the Ark disappeared, so did the law. Now, even though the Ark disappeared in 586 B.C. when the temple was destroyed, and no one has ever seen it since, and even though the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel without an ark, yet the real fulfillment of the time when no one will, the Ark of the Covenant will be irrelevant, is when a new covenant replaces the old covenant. And Jeremiah has something to say about that new covenant later in chapter 31. He talks about a time when God will make a new covenant, and the old covenant won't be in force anymore. And this could be a veiled reference to that. They won't have the ark anymore. The ark will not be relevant anymore. They won't remember it, they won't visit it, they won't make it again. Because it'll be obsolete. A new covenant will have replaced that covenant. Another possible support for this notion of applying it to the church age or to the new covenant period is that he talks about them coming from all nations. In verse 17, he says, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it. Well, that didn't exactly happen after the Babylonian captivity. I mean, perhaps the Jews who were exiled in all nations will come back to it. Maybe that's a sense in which that could be seen as fulfilled. But really, it's in the New Testament that we find a fulfillment of all nations flowing into the spiritual Jerusalem, into the Zion of God, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. As we have in our studies of Isaiah, noted that Isaiah frequently uses the term Jerusalem or Zion in ways that are clearly referring to the church in our present age. And we know this to be true because of the quotations made of these Isaianic passages by New Testament writers. They will quote passages from Isaiah about Jerusalem and Zion, and the New Testament writers will apply them to the church, which is an authoritative interpretation of them for our, you know, satisfaction, I think. And Jeremiah, no doubt, has some of the same tendency to speak of Zion and Jerusalem, not only as a reference to the natural Jerusalem to which people return after Babylonian exile, but looking beyond that to the spiritual Israel into which all nations will be gathered. Well, you can decide for yourself whether you want to see this as having a fulfillment beyond the restoration from Babylon. It is quite easy to just say it refers to that and nothing more. But I see hints in it that it may have a secondary fulfillment in the new covenant. The removal of the Ark of the Covenant, the irrelevance of the Ark of the Covenant, the coming of people from all nations into Jerusalem reminds us so much of Isaiah chapter 2, where the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above all the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it, and the law shall go forth out of Jerusalem, and so forth, which is a reference to the church. Now, verse 19. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Now, he seems to ask a question and then answer it. The question is, how can I treat you like children? How can I give you a goodly inheritance? The answer is, well, if you call me my father and don't turn away from me. That's the only way I can do it. In other words, his fulfillment of his promises to the Jews require that they call him Father and that they don't turn from him. There's much in Jeremiah to support the notion that we've come across many times in the Old Testament, that the Jews are God's chosen people only if they don't turn from him. And that he can't treat them as his own unless they are faithful to him. He can't treat them like children, give them a beautiful heritage, unless they say, my Father. That is, regard him as Father. It's interesting that that's the very notion of God that Jesus promoted most emphatically, that God is Father, and that we should pray and say, our Father. This was, although the prophets sometimes made references like this, and so did Isaiah, to God being a Father, that was not the common way of the Jews speaking of God. They said to a stick or to a stone, you are my Father, you have given me birth. But they very seldom said that kind of language to Jehovah God. But Jesus came to declare the name of Jehovah to them, and the name he used most frequently that he declared was Father. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Now, I don't remember whether your studies in Isaiah have yet brought you to the motif of healing and sickness, or if that's coming up soon. But in Isaiah, and in the prophets in general, the idea of a sick nation and the need for it to be healed is very common. And a lot of people have made the mistaken identity of references to healing in Isaiah as references to the healing of organic sicknesses. Especially, of course, in the oft-quoted verses in Isaiah 53 that say he bore our sicknesses, and where it says, by his stripes we are healed. Now, we like to quote those verses as some kind of a promise about physical healing from our organic sicknesses. The only problem is Isaiah doesn't use them that way. In fact, Isaiah frequently speaks of the sickness of the nation and the need for healing of a nation. So does Jeremiah. But the healing is never a reference to the healing of organic sicknesses of individuals, but rather a restoration of the nation to spiritual health. And the prophets continually use this motif. Hosea does, Isaiah does, Jeremiah does, and we'll find it frequently. I think Micah and some other prophets do as well. Here we see it, for example, in verse 22, I will heal. It's the language that you think was the healing of a sickness, but what is the healing? I heal your backslidings. I'll heal your wrong ways, your wanderings, the wrong direction. Even when the New Testament quotes or alludes to Isaiah's statement, by his stripes we're healed, it is in this connection. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24. 1 Peter alludes to it, he says, for you were as sheep, well no, it says this, speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, Peter says. Then the next verse says, for you were as sheep going astray, but now you are returned. We have been healed by his stripes. In what sense? Well, we were going astray, but we're not now. He has healed our backslidings. He has healed our wanderings from him. He has healed our wrong paths. This is the language of the prophets, and it seems to be the language that Peter applies in the application of that particular verse. By his stripes you were healed, because you were like sheep going astray, he says. Those closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, here also we see it. By the way, we'll find this more times in Jeremiah. For example, over in chapter 8 and verse 22, we find the use of this sickness and healing motif, speaking of the sickness of the nation. Jeremiah 8:22 says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? He's not talking about, you know, that some of the people were sick and weren't getting healed. He was talking about the health of the nation. Why isn't there a physician? Isn't God a physician? Can't they be healed? Why haven't they been? He's talking about the national spiritual condition, but he speaks of his sickness and the need to recover health. And so we might as well acknowledge that as we study the prophets. Otherwise, we take an isolated verse here or there out of the prophets about healing and misapply it to something the prophets had no intention of saying. Okay, back to chapter 3. The last part of verse 22 says, indeed, Jeremiah now is responding to the earlier part of verse 22, where God said, return, you backsliding children. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the faithful remnant, says, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. It might seem strange to talk about even people being tempted to find security in the hills and in the mountains, but in all likelihood, what this means is that Jerusalem is surrounded by hills and mountains. There's a psalm that says, as the mountains are all around Jerusalem, so the Lord is all around his people. That is, a city that was surrounded by mountains had natural barriers to withhold invasion. It was considered, a geographical advantage for a city to have mountains around as protection. That didn't mean that invaders could never come, but it was an obstacle for invaders to surmount. And therefore, it caused some people to have a vain hope that they were safe because of the hills and the mountains around them. And he says, it's vain, it's empty, it's stupid to hope for salvation from the hills or the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Sounds like good repentance, and it is, but it's Jeremiah. And speaking on behalf of the faithful in Israel, or in Jerusalem, speaking this way, it is not the voice of the people in general. Chapter 4, still speaking to the northern kingdom, in a sense that is now gone, yet to individuals who remain from it. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Now, there are times when after the fall of the northern kingdom, the name Israel simply applied to Judah, because that's all that was left of Israel, and so the name Israel or Judah could be used interchangeably for the same nation. However, it appears that we still are addressing the northern kingdom as Israel, partly because in the previous chapter, Israel, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, was put in contrast to Judah. The two kingdoms were like sisters. Israel did something, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it and responded a certain way. So Israel and Judah seem to be terms that are used not simultaneous, or not, how should I say it, synonymously, but as reference to the northern kingdom. Also, we see a reference to Judah and Jerusalem in verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, which seems to be in contrast to Israel. So my deduction is that he's still speaking about the remnant of the northern kingdom in these opening verses. It says, "And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, and in judgment and in righteousness." As a matter of fact, this statement, "the Lord lives," was something that the people were saying untruthfully. They were saying, you know, it's swearing by the name of the Lord, but it was a swearing without without integrity. They were swearing by God. They were taking his name in vain, however, because they weren't really living for God. Notice in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, in verse 16, he says, "It may be, or it shall be, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people." Now he says, as the Lord lives is a way that they swore by the name of God. That's not bad. The law said that they should use the name of God instead of the names of other gods in their oaths. But the problem is that they swore by Baal and said, as the Lord lives. They used the right language, but they didn't really have the Lord or his life standing behind their statements, because they weren't following him. And he says that the time will come, if they return, that they can swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Now it says the nations, it could mean the nations of Israel and Judah, or it could have a more extended meaning of the nations of the world in the church age ultimately will be glorying in God too. Anyway, verse 3 says, "For thus says the Lord to him, to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Just a few observations.